Our Old Covenant reading will be from Deuteronomy chapter 19, and I'll be reading verses 15 to 21. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. Deuteronomy 19, beginning in verse 15. Hear now the Word of God. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Our New Covenant reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17. First Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy to explain to him how to deal with elders. Some honorable, and then some accused. I don't know if the ancient world was much different than our world. I don't think it was. There are lots of people lashing out in accusations. Accusations are a way to get back at someone, whether they're true or not. We hear accusations regularly in the public square. It's become a weapon used to bring people down, especially people in leadership. And that's probably not new. That's an old way of doing things. And so we have to be careful how we deal with accusations, the elder accused. And we're also supposed to deal with the faithful elders, the honorable elders, the ones who rule well. And we're to treat them with honor, says Paul to Timothy. So we're going to look at these two things and try to get to the bottom of how we're really to live together and how we're to do justice in a world that's just so full of injustice, so full of corruption. And Timothy here is told how to deal with elders, honorable and accused. Let's look at the first one, dealing with the elder who is honorable. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor or work hard in the word and doctrine. Some translations say, who labor or work hard in preaching and teaching. We already learned earlier in the letter that God has given his church a government. He has established a government in the church. There are ruling elders. They're called bishops earlier in the letter. And there also is the office of deacon as well. And those who work hard in that, they rule well, they do their duty, they are faithful. He says, double honor for them. Honor these men. Treat them with respect and honor. Not sure exactly what double honor means. Why the regular honor, then there's this double honor. It seems like a special honor given to them. Tertullian thinks that the double honor is you not only honor them as your brothers in Christ, you honor them as officers in the church. That's the double honor. Chrysostom thinks that this is the idea of honoring them in word and reverence and respect, but then also honoring them with honorarium. That word we get honorarium, which means supporting them financially. And that is definitely what Paul goes on to talk about in the next verse. He says to give them this double honor, and then he gives the reason why. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. But before we get to that, I want to note one thing about him, his writing there in verse 17 that I forgot to say. He says, he makes a distinction there between the ruling well, the one who rules well, and the one who labors in word and doctrine, or in teaching and preaching. You may have wondered why in our denomination we make a distinction between two kinds of elders. We have ruling elders and teaching elders, and the teaching elder is the one who labors in the word and doctrine. He gives his full time to studying the word, preaching, and teaching. That distinction is not something that we made up. That's something that goes back to the times of the Apostle Paul. There are those who rule well, and there's those who labor in the word and doctrine. And the apostle here, I believe, is saying, you're not to muzzle those men. Now, what does that mean, to muzzle the ox? We don't do this anymore. Most of you probably don't have oxen at all. Maybe some of you do. Some of you might have oxen. But the way they would use the ox is they would bring the grain in and put it in a place, and the oxen would walk over it. They would walk over the grain, or they would drive a sledge over that grain, and it would separate the kernels from the wheat. And after that was separated, then they would winnow it. So the ox is working in the grain to help make the grain available to make food with. And the law of God, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Don't do it. That ox needs to have his mouth open. He needs to have it free. If you muzzle him, you've broken the law of God. You're to let that ox, if he wants to reach down and take a bite of grain while he's there working hard to, you know, bring the grain around and pull that thread, he needs to be able to do that. And if you treat that ox that way by muzzling him, if you mistreat him by muzzling him, you're sinning. So the Apostle Paul is going to a case law in the Old Testament to prove why you should support your teaching elders. That's why you should support the teaching elder. If you don't, you muzzle the ox. He says you can't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. So that means you need to treat your teaching elders like oxen. Right? So that's the conclusion you should draw. Of course, Paul is arguing a fortiori. He's saying, if you should do this for your ox, if you should give that kind of kindness to your ox and feed that ox, make sure he gets some food while he's working, how much more should you do that for the oxen in the pulpit? Do that for them as well. Don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. But he not only refers to the scriptures. Notice he says, the scripture says you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. He also quotes another scripture passage. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, if you are to search through the Old Testament for that phrase, the laborer is worthy of his wages, you'll never find it. It's not there. But you know where it is? It's in the Gospel of Luke. The Apostle Paul here quotes the Gospel of Luke as the Scriptures. As the Scriptures say, for the Scripture says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. He's quoting Jesus in Luke chapter 5 and verse 7. When Jesus was giving instructions to his disciples how they were to go out in the world and how they were to support themselves, he says that they're to go to a house and pronounce peace upon it. And then in the midst of telling them how they get their food and drink from the people who support them as they go preaching the gospel, he says, and remain in that house, eating and drinking such things as they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. So note there that the Apostle Paul is quoting Luke as the Scriptures. And this gives us a little bit of insight into how we get our Bible. Okay? The Bible of the New Testament church, the Bible of the apostles, was the Old Testament. That was their Bible. That's what they were using. But as God had done throughout the generations and throughout the centuries, he was adding to that revelation more inspired Scripture. And part of that addition to the revelation of Scripture was the Gospel of Luke that Paul had and quotes as Scripture. This is the authoritative Word of God, and it's treated on the same level as the book of Deuteronomy. And that's how we get this Gospel of Luke and all the rest of the New Testament. As God revealed things through his apostles, it was written down, and these writings became the Scriptures that we have today. So what we're to do with the honorable elder, the one who's working hard and ruling well, and especially those who give their attention to the labors in the word, Scripture says to give them a double honor. And those who give their full time to that labor are not to be muzzled, but are to be cared for. They are to be given wages, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And that's why we support our pastors the way we do. And let me just say, you support us well. And you are a faithful congregation in that regard. The second thing he brings up in this dealing with elders is the elder that gets accused. What do you do? How do you honor the elder who is accused? Look at verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, according to the law of God, the passage that we read in Deuteronomy 19, no one was ever to be convicted except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But here the standard is actually a little higher for the elder. You're not even to receive the accusation unless you have two or three witnesses. And you might say, why? Why is there a different standard for them? You don't even receive the accusation without two or three witnesses. I think some of the reasons are given are clear, but one is, I think, clearly made by John Calvin in his commentary. He says, you know what? No one is more exposed to slanders and insults than godly teachers. They're a target. Pastors are targets. And so there are people who are enemies of Christ who will target the leader in the church and make false accusations in order to bring him down. So he says, you can't take this to court. You can't take this to trial unless you have two or three witnesses. In a battle, on the battlefield, who does the sniper target? If he's got any sense, he's going to target the officers. He's going to try to take out the officer. And that's what the enemies of God do in the church. And so we must be careful even receiving accusations from one witness. And definitely should not be receiving accusations from one witness who's anonymous, that can't even be seen or spoken to. Another reason that we're not to receive these accusations against elders without two or three witnesses is because, honestly, people do not know when a person is convicted. It's always been true. For most people in our culture and through all ages, the mere accusation proves guilt. And if you think that way, that is so unjust. When you see someone's name in the paper and they've been accused, do you immediately say, they're guilty, I can't believe they did that? If you do that, that is wicked, and that is unjust. Mere accusation can never, ever be sufficient to convict. There has to be a trial. But we live in a very unjust society, and the mere accusation is enough for most people to declare the person guilty, but this ought not be. And so one way you honor the elder is not receiving accusation without two or three witnesses to that specific crime or accusation. But if you do receive the two or three witnesses to a crime or to a sin, then there must be a trial in a court. It cannot be trial by internet. It cannot be trial by Facebook or Twitter, where they're judged and convicted on the internet. That is not a just trial. Often it's just full of slander and anonymous witnesses and false witnesses. The trial has to happen in the church court. And just like everybody else, they should be considered innocent until proven guilty. Don't you want to be dealt with that way yourself? Do you want the mere accusation to be enough to take you down as guilty? Or do you want to be assumed to be innocent until the accusers prove the guilt? And then you can be brought to justice if you are guilty. Deuteronomy 19:50, one witness shall not arise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. That's the standard of God's law. I know it's not the standard of our culture, and there's people who would be crying out to even hear this. But that's the standard of God's law, and if you're going to be a Christian, you have to live by that. You cannot buy in to the lies that convict men without trials on the basis of anonymous witnesses who make accusations. And when there's only one witness often, or several witnesses testifying to totally different incidences. So we need to make sure we're thinking biblically about these things. Now I want to bring up a particular case. I'm not going to go into the details of the case, but I wanted to look at the case of Ravi Zacharias. He has been condemned unilaterally across the church, across the society, by very vocal men who call him a sexual pervert, a fake, and even claim that he's in hell. Now, many of you probably heard of this. Probably most of you did not read the 12-page report from the investigative group. But I want to look at just a few. I don't want to look at the details. The details are gross. And when you read them, they're sometimes shocking. And I want to deal with that issue too. But this was all confirmed by many people that he did this. He was found guilty, condemned. People distanced themselves from it. But I want to look at the process. Let's look at the process of how we came to this conclusion. Did we follow the Word of God in coming to this conclusion? First of all, what was the agency that convicted Ravi Zacharias of sexual immorality or sexual misconduct? Who did it? Who convicted him? Who tried him? And who convicted him? Two attorneys who wrote the report. Two attorneys tried and convicted him as they wrote that report. As far as I can tell, they're not even believers. This was a secular law firm that did the investigation, concluded that he was guilty, brought their evidence to the board, and found him convicted. That should not have happened. Two secular attorneys convicting the man? That has to happen in a church court. There has to be a trial. So just that process is bothersome and worrisome. Are there no believers? Were there no believers that could try this case? I take the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6 and apply them to this case. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? He's talking about secular courts, pagan courts. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? Two secular attorneys, as far as I can tell, even if they were Christians, they don't have jurisdiction or authority to try and convict a man. That's not a court. That's just some people doing an investigation. Second thing that was a problem with this whole process is that all the witnesses who testified are anonymous. They did not face their accuser. He's dead. All these things allegedly happened some a decade ago. He doesn't get to face his accuser. He never will. But they should not be anonymous. They should have to stand and face cross-examination by an advocate, Ravi's advocate, even though he is dead. And he and someone ought to be able to cross-examine those witnesses. The third thing, as I read the report, I was troubled by the lack of evidence. It was more like a story. It was a story that they were telling about the man with very little evidence and you'd have some quotes here and there, but you didn't have the context of the quotes. You hear a lot about pictures, and you probably heard about that. You heard that he had two apartments in Bangkok, Thailand, but that doesn't make you guilty to have an apartment. But these things were implying that he was guilty. Some of the things you didn't hear is that everywhere Ravi traveled, he traveled with a male assistant, everywhere he went. And when those assistants, all of them were interviewed, they all said they never saw anything or any kind of appearance or impropriety in him at all for a lot of years. That was dismissed because they said, well, when he was in his motel room, he was alone. They weren't with him. Being alone does not make you guilty of any crime or any sin. Many of the things were circumstantial, and they gave no credence to clear testimony of all those around him. They'd never seen anything like this. So I wanted to say something about, if you'd read the report, it's gross and it is disturbing as you read the report. And honestly, I found myself, as I was reading these gross accusations and they're telling about just horrible things that he allegedly did, I found myself convicting him just because it was so gross. And then I realized, hold it, no, that's the whole question. Is he guilty? If he did these things, oh, he's despicable. But the question is, did he do them? You can say horribly despicable things, and they almost jar you in the face. And you hear these things, wow, they did that? But again, we have to keep our heads. We have to stop and say, hold it. Did they prove these things? Just saying them, when they're shocking, sometimes it throws you off balance, and you're not thinking justice. You're thinking, oh, that's awful. And the things they say happened are awful. But the question is he guilty? I don't know. We haven't had a trial. There's not been a church court decide. If he is guilty, the report does not prove it beyond reasonable doubt. Doesn't meet the biblical standards. Doesn't have two or three witnesses that have been cross-examined to verify their stories. And two attorneys do not make up a court of law in the church or in the state. Furthermore, the first to present his case seems right till another comes to examine him. After this report came out, there was a time where nobody said anything from the family. The family is just silent, except for one daughter. But his wife is silent, son's silent. And so I thought, well, maybe he's guilty. They're not rising to defend him. If somebody's going to have to raise up and defend him if he's innocent. And they did. But it's been very underpublicized. You probably heard all about the conviction through the report, but you may have never heard that his son and his wife both defend him. And you can get that at defendingravi.com. You can hear their defense and read their defense. But they both challenge the findings of the investigation and say that the Ravi that they knew is the real Ravi. And they say the Ravi that everybody else knew is the real Ravi. And they doubt the investigation. And they say that investigation and the Ravi that they portray there is not the real man. So a defender has arisen in his wife and in his son. But I hope you see the problem is just in the process, right? Anonymous witnesses? Can't have them. Two or three witnesses that can be examined. Church courts is where these things need to be settled. Not in the internet, not in some investigative committee of attorneys, but in the courts of the church. There are many people who say, well, you have to believe the victim. You must believe the victim. And by the victim, they mean the accuser. Do you see anything wrong with that? That's the whole question. Who's the victim? Is the church leader the victim of false witness? Or is the woman the victim of sexual immorality and sexual abuse? That's the question that has to be decided. No, we're to believe the truth. And the process of a biblical investigation with witnesses, testimony, a court hearing that case, people examining the accusers, and the accused, if he's still alive. Through that process, we've determined who the victim is. And then, when we find out who the victim is, yes, we sympathize with the victim, whether it's the woman who's been abused and mistreated or the man who's been borne false witness against. So that's my application of this passage. You can't even receive this application without two or three witnesses, and definitely the process of the scriptures has to be honored. But verse 20, if they are convicted, if they are found guilty, they receive justice. Those who are sinning or continue or persist in sin, he says, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now, he seems to be telescoping a lot of the process into this passage. He's assuming, I believe, that this has gone through the process of the church courts, that Matthew 18 has been followed, and these men have refused to repent. They're continuing in that sin. They're persisting in that sin. And these need to be brought out publicly and rebuked for their sin. And if they do confess their sin in the process, and the sin is widely known or grievous, they may still have to make public confession of that sin. And he gives the reason why the public rebuke is necessary. It's so others may fear. No one, ever, no elder especially, should think that he's somehow exempt from justice because of his office. Somehow because he holds this office, or anybody really, is exempted for justice. They absolutely are not. They're held to a higher standard in some cases. And so there are those who might try to hold on to their office and sin, and Apostle Paul wants to say, no, no, don't let them do it. They can't keep the office and keep their sin. They're going to have to forsake that sin. And if they try it, they should be brought publicly before the church and rebuked so that other people who may be doing the same thing can learn their lesson too and not do it as well. And this is really true civil courts as well as the church courts. Those in office, high positions, are not exempt from justice. The law of God still applies to them. And this is a very serious thing to deal with any trial of any person who's accused of sins or of crimes. And so Paul has a very serious charge to Timothy as he deals with these things. And he has a very serious charge for the church as we deal with these things. Listen to his charge in verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. As Timothy and the church make these judgments, they stand before God. They stand before Jesus Christ, who will be their judge. They stand before the elect angels who will assist the Lord Jesus Christ in his judgment, that final judgment. He says, you better do it right. You better judge justly. And he gives two errors, two problems that they might be prone to as they make this judgment, as they deal with fellow elders in the courts of the church. The first is prejudice. They may be prone to prejudice. What is prejudice? Prejudice is prejudging the case. Before you hear the facts, before you hear the witnesses, you've gone ahead and made a judgment. You've decided beforehand. That's what most people in our culture do. Already decided beforehand what the outcome is, before even hearing the case, before hearing the charges, before hearing all the details, evidence. It says, don't do that. A judgment that involves taking someone's side before you've even heard it is prejudice. Can't be done in the courts of the church. The second thing is partiality. Partiality is a little different. That means that you just have a strong preference for one of the people involved. You have an inclination or maybe an affection for one of the people involved and not for the other one. In other words, one person might be more likable than the other. You cannot let that keep you from judging justly. You have to just judge according to the evidence. You may be sitting there and said, I never did like that guy. It doesn't matter whether you ever liked that guy. It matters whether or not he's guilty, and the evidence proves his guilt. So you have to judge justly without partiality. And you may have liked the other person, or you may have really liked him, but that can't make you judge them innocent either. You have to judge according to the evidence and whether or not the evidence proves that they are guilty. And you do this before God, before Jesus Christ, before the elect angels. It is a serious thing to judge unjustly in a court of the church or in a court of the civil order. So the case of the elder has to be handled, and really all cases have to be handled, with justice, without prejudice, and without partiality. Now, after that judgment takes place, if they're guilty, they're publicly rebuked. If they're not, then they're acquitted and vindicated. And then the question comes, should they, if they're guilty and they're removed, what do you do about their replacement? I believe that's what verse 22 is about. There are different discussions of what it means in the next verse, but I think the best explanation is, this is dealing with now, if they're guilty and they're removed from office, what do you do? They're going to have to be replaced. Here's an exhortation from the apostle regarding that replacement. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Remember, the laying on of hands was ordination. We saw that. Timothy had the hands were laid on him for ordination. That's how it's used throughout the New Testament. It says, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Okay, the officer's been removed. Now, who are you going to replace him with? Don't be hasty in your decisions. Then he says, nor share in other people's sins. And I think that's referring to the fact, don't keep somebody in office that ought not be in office. Because if you keep someone in office who's continuing in sins, you're sharing in their sins. They need to be removed. They got to be taken out. Don't share in other people's sins. And make sure in all this, you keep yourself pure. This is all so heartbreaking, really. When you deal with these processes in the church courts, it's heartbreaking. It's stressful. You want to do justice, and you want to keep yourself pure, and you can get drawn in and make unjust judgments. And you stand before God in these cases. If you ever serve on a jury, you need to go back and look at this. You got to convict according to the evidence, not according to prejudice or some kind of favorable attitude you have or likes or dislikes. Execute judgment justly. And this always causes stress, difficulty, and I think that's why you have this strange verse in verse 23 about Timothy's stomach problems. And anybody who's been involved in these kinds of situations knows the pain, the stress, the nights you wake up in the middle of the night, you can't go back to sleep because you're thinking about it, and just the sickness in your stomach. It just makes you sick to your stomach sometimes. And so the Apostle Paul has this strange exhortation right in the midst of talking about how to judge in these situations where elders are accused, how to deal with it. And he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. I can't prove that there's a connection between all the stress and strain of the troubles at the church Timothy's going through, but that's a possible explanation. He suddenly gives medical advice to Timothy. You're just drinking only water. Stop doing that. Don't be one of those people who drink only water. Now, I don't know if that applies to you, but it applied to Timothy. Don't drink only water. Drink a little wine. He didn't say a lot of wine. Remember, you're not to be too fond of wine. Earlier, the elders not to be too fond of wine. But drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. And then I believe in the last two verses, verses 24 and 25, he gives Timothy comfort. Because in all of this, it can be frustrating to see injustice. It can be frustrating to think a person's guilty, but it can't be proven. And the courts on earth will never give us perfect justice. Never. If you expect perfect justice from the courts, whether church or civil, you are going to be sadly disappointed. But in those last two verses, I think the apostle gives us consolation. There will be justice one day. Look at verses 24 and 25. Let's look at first at verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident. You're going to be able to convict them. You're going to have it, the evidence you need. It's clearly evident. Preceding them to judgment. I believe I was talking about the final judgment. Before that judgment, it's going to be evident that they're guilty. But those of some men follow later. So the church courts are going to be able to convict. The civil courts are going to be able to convict. The evidence is going to be clear. They'll be convicted, and their sins will precede them to the judgment. And that can be dealt with here. But there'll be other times when they're not. And you must leave that judgment to God. Sometimes their judgment will follow later. On earth, sinners and criminals will get away with sins and crimes because of the standard of justice that's biblical. but God will deal with them in the end. Verse 25, it's the same thing about good works too. You look around, you see there are good folks out there who are mistreated and abused, and they never get any credit for what they've done. He says, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident. You look out and you see that person is doing good works. Clearly evident. You can see them plainly. And those that are otherwise, they're not so clearly evident, cannot remain hidden, cannot remain concealed. It'll come out in that day too. Those who were good and faithful, but not known, and nobody really knew what they were doing, it was quiet, it was concealed, it won't remain concealed forever. On that last day, it will be revealed. All those good works. Clearly evident for some now, but it will all be revealed in the end. So how does this all apply to us? Let's sort of sum this up for us. First of all, as a church, we need to see that God has ordained a government for the church. We have sought, as far as is possible, to establish a biblical form of government here with teaching and ruling elders. And as they do their work, your duty is to honor them. Treat them with honor. Treat them with respect. Be a blessing to them. And those who give their full time to that labor are oxen. Don't muzzle the ox. Take care of the ox. Furthermore, we have to be very careful with these accusations that fly in our culture. When a leader is accused, they are targets. They are targeted by people who want to bring down Christ and his church and his people. Sometimes they're guilty. Sometimes they're not. But we got to make sure that this is handled by the church courts. It's handled justly. That there are no anonymous witnesses. No some independent secular organization making the determination. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the angels, is to make the determination of guilt or innocence. And then also, when you're discouraged and you look around and you see the injustice, and know this, that God the Father has appointed Jesus Christ. And on the last day, he will judge all men perfectly. Their sins will be revealed. Their good works will be revealed as well. And all of you will stand before that judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to warn you, if you are one who is hiding his sins, concealing his sins, pretending, but you know in your heart you have all kinds of sins that you're sneaking around doing, if you're doing that, it will be revealed at the last day. And it may follow you before the judgment. It may be revealed before then. So tonight's the night to repent of those sins, to turn from them in sincerity to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save you from your sins. Do not trust in your own ability to escape. Do not trust in your own good works. Your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. May he show mercy to us all. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we come before your throne right now, that you would reveal to us our sins. Do not allow us to be blinded. We pray that you would grant the grace to each of us to truly repent of these sins and trust in you, the only Savior of sinners. And I pray, Lord, that no one here would come before your throne on that last day to be revealed as a hypocrite, to be revealed as a fake. But even now, you would grant the hypocrites repentance, that you would grant them life everlastingly. They would hate their sin and find joy and rest in the Savior of sinners. It's in his name we pray. Amen.